Our reading this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 1. So if you'd like to open your Bibles or devices to Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done well, be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
Hello, can you hear me? Good morning, church. It is good to be with you. If you are new or visiting, my name's Simon. I'm on staff here at church and usually attend in the afternoon. So especially welcome to you as well. Let's pray as we get into God's Word together. Father God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. Thank you. And Lord, please illuminate your will and ways as we sit under your word together now. Amen. My family and I were recently given a canoe tour as a present. It was a bush tucker tour up a little section of the Margaret River. I can recommend. It was a lovely time. Our tour guide was excellent. She was good fun, and she'd been doing it for many years. She really knew her stuff. She had the stories. She had all the facts. She knew which berries to eat, which not to eat, what they taste like. And she made for us this amazing bush tucker spread for lunch. You can see the difference that a good tour guide makes. I thought about how different it would have been, how much we wouldn't have taken in from the experience if we had just jumped in a canoe ourselves and paddled ourselves up the river. Having a tour guide added meaning and enhanced the whole experience. And of course, she also got us back safely, and that's another important role of a tour guide, to stop you getting lost. Have you ever felt a bit lost? We all have at times, haven't we? I mean, not physically, but in every other sense. You start thinking thoughts like, I don't know what I'm doing. You feel like you're just spinning your wheels, or you get the mental image of a hamster running in a wheel, going nowhere fast, and you're the hamster. Life is complex, life is hard, and we all want a good life. But it's hard to figure out how to get it. If we're honest, we have a great need of a tour guide in our lives, adding meaning, enhancing understanding, all the while providing assurance that we are in good hands. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible seeks to be this tour guide for us. There is great wisdom in the depths of this book, if you carefully mine for its treasures. And we're going to attempt just to scratch the surface of it this morning. We are talking about the elusive nature of reality, my title, Bottling Smoke. More on that in a minute. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, which is really the introduction to this 12-chapter book. This book is a book that invites questions, to say the least. So we are going to step through it, asking the three questions along the way. So let's dive in. Question 1. Who is the teacher and what are we reading? Come with me to chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So we have the words of a teacher to follow. We're not yet reading the words of the teacher. Rather, his words are being introduced to us. We have in this book not one but two voices, an author and the teacher. Now, almost all of the book is the voice of the teacher. And the author's voice is, it's subtle here, it's just one opening verse, but it's an important voice, as the author will bring a grounding conclusion for us, which we'll see a little bit briefly in a minute in chapter 12. So who is the main voice in here, the teacher? We're not given his name. The Hebrew word behind the translation teacher is Kohelet. It's a word for someone who gathers a community of people, and in this instance, for the sake of teaching. So some translations go with the preacher instead of the teacher. Either way, you get the idea. He's a teacher, but he veils his name. And we are given a bit of a description of him, though. He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So if you know a little bit of your Old Testament, you've probably got a first guess. Any guesses? Solomon. It's not a bad guess. A lot of verses in Ecclesiastes tend to suggest commonality with experiences of King Solomon as a successful king of Israel who's exceedingly wise and who falls into the trap of chasing every kind of worldly pleasure. But throughout the book, there are also descriptions that just don't quite fit Solomon's life story either. Seeing systemic injustice in chapter 5, wisdom about the dangers of pursuing sexual pleasure outside of God's good design in chapter 7, and an upside-down social order which doesn't seem to fit Solomon's kingdom in chapter 10. Now, it may be that an author after Solomon's time writes in the tradition of Solomon's wisdom and teaching, that the teacher is Solomon-like. Now, that would be a perfectly reasonable Hebrew writing style choice. So how are we to answer the question, who is the teacher? Well, at the end of the day, we don't know. The teacher veils his name, And so I think it makes little sense for us to spend too much time trying to read into any particular persuasion as to who we think he might be, but rather we can simply take God's inspired word at face value and learn from the author and teacher, who may or may not be Solomon. So let's be content to call him the teacher and focus on what he teaches. And that's really the other part of the question: what are we reading? So the teacher lays a framework for us in his approach. We're going to jump down to verse 12 now. Come with me. We'll jump back to the main part of his poem introduction in a moment. But here the teacher tells us what he sets out to do with the book as a whole. Verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So the teacher tells us he's giving a kind of focused attention to exploring and studying reality, what he calls all that is done under the sun. He's going to look at all the strange realities of this world, and he's going to seek to understand, to make sense of it all. He's wary of living a life that is just chasing after the wind. This is a kind of ancient Hebrew thought experiment. A thought experiment is a term usually in the field of philosophy. Here's a little definition from the internet. A thought experiment, a mental exercise in which a hypothesis or idea is put to the test without actually conducting an experiment or research project. The purpose is to explore the logical consequences of the hypothesis or idea. Thought experiments can be used to challenge the intellectual status quo, correct information, identify flaws in an argument, or generate ideas as part of a problem-solving exercise. There's something fascinating, something compelling about the idea of thought experiments, I think. I think what we're reading here is a sort of sermon thought experiment from a preacher-teacher who will consider things from various points of view, perhaps even at times taking on different personas in his thought experiment. I wonder if, has anyone seen the movie After the Dark? Wouldn't be surprised if you have. I didn't think so. It's an intriguing, though admittedly B-grade movie, toying with philosophical themes. The movie is set almost entirely in one philosophy classroom in an international school in Indonesia. Now, to be honest, the movie is largely slammed by critics and more than a little bit creepy at times. So be warned, just in case you hear this as a recommendation to go watch it, do so at risk of your own wasted time. For popularized philosophy, the Good Place series is probably a better place to go, but I digress. In the After the Dark, a group of 20 final year philosophy students on their last day of class ever are led through a thought experiment by their teacher. In a world where, if the world were ending in a nuclear apocalypse and only 10 people could be chosen from this 20-person classroom to enter a survival bunker, who should be saved? Each student is given a random profession pulled out of a hat, a skill like a violinist, a surgeon, or a poet, and they must debate who would be the most valuable to preserve humanity. The students actually never leave the classroom, though the movie still depicts the action as they play out the various scenarios in their minds and conversation. But over and over again, they run through the scenario with different outcomes, only to find that even their best plans unravel, people turn on each other, and survival itself feels empty. The movie attempts to raise deep questions about meaning, morality versus logic, and whether life has purpose beyond just surviving. All this from one classroom with 20 students sitting in it and playing out the whole thing in their minds. A thought experiment. So is it possible that the teacher of Ecclesiastes actually did live out all the experiences that if we were to read the whole book we would see mentioned? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But in the end, it doesn't really matter for our purposes, or really for the teachers, for that matter. It's Hebrew wisdom literature. And so the point is to think, to meditate, to seek to grow in God's wisdom. So again, we can simply take it as God's inspired word at face value. Learn from the author and teacher, who may or may not be Solomon, and who may or may not have actually lived these experiences mentioned. The important thing is for us to listen to God's authoritative word, to seek to understand and apply it to our lives. And to that end, Ecclesiastes sits in the Bible alongside two other wisdom books, Proverbs and Job. Now, the book of Proverbs gives the general truisms in the world, the rules. Proverbs like Proverbs 10 verse 6 say, "The wages of the righteous is life, but the earnings of the wicked are sin and death." And we might say, "Live by the sword, die by the sword." Generally true, but not always. And Proverbs doesn't focus much on exceptions to the rule. In the book of Job, on the other hand, Job's friends show us what goes terribly wrong in your theology when you don't have a category for exceptions to the rule. The majority of the book is Job's friends callously getting it wrong about the reasons for Job's suffering, because he happens to be living out one of the exceptions to the rule. He's righteous, and he's suffering with death all around him. The Bible's wisdom literature is keenly aware that we live in a world of greys, not black and whites. And so Ecclesiastes, like Job, seeks to consider the exceptions to the rule. The author and teacher have chosen to remain anonymous, and so we can simply take God's inspired word at face value and seek to learn from them. They will use questions and poems and proverbial sayings and metaphor and more to keep us questioning. What's grey? What's black? What's white? And why is there that little red bit over there? Some of you might be feeling maybe a little bit unsettled by some of the vagueness of that. I think most of us are most comfortable and familiar in Paul's letters. Clear, neat theology with clear, neat lines of argumentation. But Ecclesiastes isn't going to give us that. And I believe that's actually a blessing from God. He knows how murky the waters of this life can be. And so we need both the rich clarity of theological thought in Paul's letters and the rich depth of elusive truth in the wisdom literature. God gave us 66 books of the Bible, all inspired by him, all useful, all of benefit for us, covering the breadth of complexities in a world designed by God and broken by us. Ecclesiastes is going to show us that asking questions is okay. The teacher wants to dispel the myth that asking questions shows a lack of faith. Asking questions actually produces a robust faith, one that will hold up in messy times. So my encouragement to you is to develop your curiosity. When it comes to books or sections of books in the Bible which don't immediately fit your current categories, sit with it. Sit with initially confusing, even paradoxical comments at times. So much of God's word doesn't yield its beautiful truth to us without a bit of work. Sometimes we need to just hold on to a bit of it in our hands, like a strange object in our hands, looking at it from different angles, curious as to exactly what it is. Seek to be open-minded when you approach God's word. And do sit under its authority. Do rely on the protection from error found in reading in the community of God's people. Your brothers and sisters and our church leaders are important voices. But do open your mind up. God is big enough. Here's a line from a pastor teacher named Zach Eswine. He writes, reflecting on Ecclesiastes, it'll come up on the screen. "The wise take a posture that examines, waits, listens, hears the best arguments, and gives time to search out what is presented without minimizing or exaggerating or denying." I think that's very helpful. So on to question two for us this morning. what does the teacher mean by meaningless? 38 times in this book, you will read in the NIV translation, meaningless. Now, as we heard from Tash before, the Old Testament isn't written in English, but in Hebrew, and Hebrew is often a very picture kind of like language. Metaphor is commonplace. Let's read the first four instances of this word. Come with me back up to verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The word translated meaningless is the Hebrew word hevel, as we just heard with the kids before. It's a metaphor. So let me show you, and I'm gonna. I should probably warn you, I'm about to do something that, to the best of my knowledge, has never been done in BBC before. So are you ready? I heard a yes, so I'll take that as license. Hevel. Hevel. Thank you. It kind of feels like a magic trick at this point. Hevel, it's, can you see it? Yep, it's there. It's there. It's a thing. It's a real thing. Can I grab it? Hang on. Can I bottle some of it up? How'd I go? Okay. Not great. It's smoke. It's vapor. It's hevel. And it's fleeting. It's a real thing. You can see it, but it slips through our fingers. It's temporary. It's elusive. It's a bit mysterious. And if I attempt to bottle some of it up, not much happens. So as we read through Ecclesiastes, we start to see hevel used in at least two ways. Sometimes smoke's property of being fleeting or temporary is what is emphasized. If we look at 11 verse 10, we read, "So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are hevel." Youth is fleeting. It's temporary. And sometimes smoke's property of being elusive or enigmatic is what's emphasized. Like in chapter 8, verse 14. "There is something else, hevel, that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve." This too, I say, is hevel. That's how we experience life sometimes, isn't it? Everything is hevel, meaning slips from our grasp. The moment you think you've got life figured out, you don't. Our existence in this world is brief. So much of it we can't grasp or control. And so making sense of the world is elusive at times. Things don't always add up the way they should. You can't fully control smoke. You can't bottle it up. It will just slip from your grasp. And so the teacher isn't saying that life has no meaning, but that its meaning is elusive. When you walk through thick fog, it's disorienting. I wonder, do you sometimes feel like your life is marked by weariness or frustration, or that meaning is slipping from your grasp? And you thought the world worked a certain way, but now you're not so sure. Moments like you're enjoying a holiday sunset, but then your mind is distracted with the ever-encroaching return to stresses of work. You're enjoying a cuddle with your child, only to think about one day you'll pick them up for the last time. Or your new business that you were so excited for doesn't bring satisfaction, but just longer hours. Or a health tragedy strikes in your family and your world is turned upside down. It's hevel. It's hevel. It's hevel. Have you ever thought to yourself or heard someone else say, "I never thought it would happen to me"? I once had a friend who strangely didn't celebrate his birthday anymore, and I asked him about it. Many years ago, on one of his birthday outings, a friend of his tragically died in a swimming accident. Tevel. Tevel. He thought the world worked a certain way, but now you're not so sure. the teacher of Ecclesiastes shows us that you really only have control over one thing. It's your attitude to the present moment. So the teacher shows us, stop worrying and choose to enjoy simple good moments as a gift from God. Making sense of this world is elusive. When we recognize that our existence is Hevel, this should free us to strive in each moment to live well in it before God. And so what is the foundation of this thought experiment? What opening wisdom and premise does the teacher want to introduce into our thinking? Our third and final question. The teacher is going to give us many observations of reality over the course of the book. And here's his first, a poem in verses 3 to 11. Let's go for a quick tour. Verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? This is the teacher's key question. What can I gain in this world? It's the idea of surplus, of enjoying abundance. Where is the gain to be had, he says. What does gain look like? Is it material? Is it relational? Is it spiritual? Can I really, truly ever gain anything? He goes on. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Your family legacy is just a little blip in time. The world keeps on spinning. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises again. Even the sun is in a hurry to go nowhere. Verse 6, the winds blow to the south and turn to the north and round it goes, ever returning on its course. The teacher's saying, look at the world around us. Like the stuff you're looking at, that's weird. It's kind of strange to think about. Streams, for example, verse 7, they flow into the sea, yet the sea doesn't fill up. How come these mighty rivers around the world never fill up the ocean? Now, how come they keep on going as well? They don't empty out. He continues in verse 7, to the place where streams come from. There they somehow return again. A gift of perspective is what he's giving us here. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Wearisome can be translated hard at work, which seems to fit the context of the poem a little bit better. All things are hard at work. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear enough of hearing. Verse 9, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Notice the believer and the unbeliever in the same boat here. Every human being is subject to the same realities. In verse 10, he says, is there anything on which one can, of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already, it was here already long ago. It was here before our time. And we might pause at that moment and go, I don't know about that one. I mean, the teacher didn't have cars or smartphones. I mean, generative AI is pretty new. On the one hand, we live in a historical moment where we're constantly hearing, never before can we send an email from our phone. Never before can we talk to someone face-to-face on the other side of the planet. And never before can we ask a computer for a recipe for a brownie, and boom, it generates it. Never before can we ask a computer to write a children's story, and boom, it generates it. And we're living in that kind of a moment. We keep hearing that. There's a philosopher named Marshall McLuhan. He proposed that all technology is simply an extension of human beings. And I think he's got a point. Cars extend our ability to move around. The printing press extended our ability to communicate. I think if alive today, McLuhan might say of generative AI, it simply extends our ability to construct words and meaning and produce artwork. Again, verse 10 from the teacher. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something genuinely new? One more verse from the teacher's opening poem. Verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Quick test. Who here knows the names, the full names of all of your great grandparents? Oh, I was hoping there was going to be someone. All right, that just proves the point all the better. Will my name be known by my great grandchildren? I assume not. All of this sounds a little bit pointless, a little bit depressing, doesn't it? You might say a chasing after the wind, a bottling of smoke. The teacher is pointing out the futility of seeking to orchestrate and control every aspect of our lives to gain stuff in this world. His thesis is this: if the world is just cycling and it itself doesn't actually produce any real gain or surplus, then what makes you think with your small little life, can you gain something on this planet? You just make yourself weary, tired, frustrated, and when the curveballs of life come, and when you think you've got it figured out and it falls apart. I actually think this is a freeing gift of perspective. A freeing gift of perspective. We're told you're not in control of reality. The sun, the streams, the wind, the slow march of time, even your family legacy, really. You're not in control. So let go. But this world is not random. Life under the sun is not all that there is. There is a sovereign creator God who is in control of this world. So we don't have to be. God's people can live in the perplexing freedom found in discontinuing our pursuit of gain or control in favor of a God-centered relationship towards all things. I have a collection of fidget spinners on my desk. It's a reasonable size collection. Don't judge me. I went through a phase. But here's just one of them. Satisfying, right? Satisfying. Now, there's some of you out there right now that are like, can I please have a hold? Like, later. You can ask me later on. It's very satisfying. But that's all it does. Oh, that's it. Round and round. And round it goes. The teacher is telling us that this world is like a giant fidget spinner. All it really does is spin. Now, he wouldn't have been thinking of a globe around a solar system, but that all of nature and reality is just cycling through the same patterns. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no real gain to be had. The world doesn't produce anything more. It just goes round and round. And so you go round and round, countless iterations of essentially the same thing. So why would you expect to gain from running on a hamster wheel? But he's kind of also saying, but go on, give it a spin. Like, really, why not? It's a good gift given to you. So give it a spin. But there's something beyond the fidget spinner. God. A sovereign meaning maker and purpose giver. So don't chase winds of potential fleeting gains in this world. Run after God. Live with eyes open that this is all His around us. He made it. And He's lovingly keeping it cycling. Here's the author's grounding conclusion. Jump with me to the end of the book briefly. The author's grounding conclusion, after wanting us to hear all of the teacher's words, he says in chapter 12, verse 13, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil." The teacher of Ecclesiastes is not an unhinged humanist with nihilistic leanings, nor a depressed fatalist with a living in a sense of doomed, deficient destiny. Now, he's an orthodox teacher of God's word and of God's people. He ultimately wants us to wrestle with the realities of this world from a place of trust in God. Ecclesiastes requires us to be curious, to be open-minded. but it also requires us to be open to trusting God when our experience of things doesn't add up. In the end, fear God, live His way. He made a moral universe and will bring everything to account and bring everyone to account for how they lived under the sun. So that's why Jesus himself warns his followers not to chase the gains of this world. Mark 8:34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What is the meaning of life? Fear God, keep His commandments. And we do this not by chasing after the wind, but by running after Jesus. At the end of the day, only life with Jesus in the center makes sense. The Christian worldview is truly the only cohesive, sufficient framework for life. Jesus came to give us life, purpose and meaning here under the sun, and to enjoy life forever with Him in His amazing new creation. So what's the foundation of the teacher's thought experiment? The teacher is gifting us a freeing perspective and encouragement. Cease chasing gain or control in this world. Instead, strive in each moment to live well in it before God. In this we find life. So where are you chasing control? Where are you seeking to gain the world? If you're here today with us and you're visiting, maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Firstly, I'm so glad you're here. Welcome. And I want to say to you that you can try and live for gain in this world, but only life with God in the center is going to make sense. Is today the day that you surrender the reins? That you get off the hamster wheel? And come to enjoy the freedom of ceasing the chase and running after Jesus instead. He came to bring life, and He won't disappoint. And Christians, we can still end up chasing control in countless ways, can't we? You know, on the one hand, big picture, you've surrendered and acknowledged that God is the ruler of your life. He is in control. Big picture, you declare that there is nothing in this world of any value compared to the gain to be found in Christ. But in the details of our lives, we still struggle, don't we? You constantly find yourself holding tightly to outcomes or results that you can't control. I think we do it and we often don't realize. For me, I'm learning that rising stress levels in my own body is an indicator that I've been taking the reins from God and I'm holding on too tight and trying to control too much. And each time when I finally notice that, I need to humbly let go and give those reins back to God. Ecclesiastes shows us a better way to strive in each moment to live well in it before God, to notice the simple gifts, sunsets, a child's giggle, good coffee, to notice the simple gifts from God and to thank Him. To notice the opportunities to love others around us and to boldly take up those opportunities. Each moment's hevel. How can you bring the way of Jesus into it? You don't need to force it. You don't need to over-spiritualize it. You don't need to necessarily redeem it as if everything physical in this world was bad, because it's not. But in each moment, to seek to be Jesus' hands and feet. So, as we wrap up, may you and I hear this encouragement from God. Cease chasing control or gain in this world. And instead, strive in each moment to live well in it before Him. Because it's in that we find life. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you are in control. Thank you for life's simple joys. Thank you that you did not abandon us to a meaningless, short existence. Please help us to humbly cease taking control and chasing after gain. please help us to strive in each moment to live well in it before you. Amen.